Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin preaches a message from God's Word.
Sometimes during the winter, sometimes when the sun comes out, it's like, man, I didn't know how bad I needed the sunshine for my soul. And sometimes when we come to church, sometimes we don't know how much we need the sun to shine in our soul that morning. And so this morning, if that's you, I pray that the sun will shine brightly in your soul today. If you have a Bible, will you open with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you or let you know that we are in a series called Imagine a Church. And in this series, we are acknowledging the fact that when we hear the word church, in our mind's eye, we think of something. When we hear the word church, we think of something. We think of whether it's the church we grew up in, a church we visited. Maybe it's a church, our idea of church just comes from what people have told us about church. Or maybe it even comes from watching church on TV, but we all have an idea of church. But what we're looking at in this series is we're saying that the most important thing isn't about how we imagine church to be. The most important thing is how Jesus wants and imagines his church to be. And so we are owning up to the fact that sometimes we wish the church would be a certain way, but really, the most important thing isn't how we want church to be. The most important thing is, how does Jesus want his church to be? What does he want her to look like? And so this morning, we are discussing a topic that's close to my heart, and I'm probably many of yours as well, the idea of loneliness. You know, we live in the most connected time in human history. If you pull out your phone, you can text someone, you can call someone, or you can FaceTime someone. FaceTime is the greatest gift that God has given grandparents. Amen from some of y'all? And so my mom FaceTimes our kids every day. We live in a connected time. But even though that we live in the most connected time in human history, research tells us that we also live in an increasing lonely culture. Though we're more connected than we've ever been, research has said that we're actually also more lonely than we've ever been. But loneliness isn't new. Loneliness began back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. They experienced loneliness for the first time ever. You see, when they rebelled against God in the garden for the first time, they felt what it was like to not have a right relationship with God. And they were lonely because they didn't have fellowship with him. But not only did the sin break the fellowship they had with God the Father, and there was loneliness there, there was also a breaking of relationship horizontally. So there was a problem vertically, and there was loneliness between them and God, but it also broke the relationship between Adam and Eve. They start fighting, and there's now loneliness between one and another. And so we see when sin entered the world, we experience loneliness vertically and horizontally between God and between others. And ever since Eden, we've been experiencing that loss ever since. Whether it's loneliness because we don't have a spouse, maybe it's loneliness because our spouse is inattentive and doesn't understand what we're going through and doesn't care. Maybe it's loneliness because your kids have grown up and moved out. Maybe it's because your grandkids live further away than you wish they did. Maybe it's because you've lost your spouse, a parent, a close relative or friend, and you miss them and you feel lonely. Maybe your friendships aren't what they used to be, or maybe they're not what you're realizing they're not what you thought they could be either, and you feel lonely. Maybe you're the young mom, and you feel lonely because the bulk of your conversations are about Paw Patrol and Doc McStuffins. But no matter where you are, I would imagine you've experienced loneliness. And if not, you will. Loneliness is a real issue. But what if I told you that none of us were made for loneliness? You were not made to be alone. You were made to have right relationship with God vertically and right relationship with people horizontally. You were made to be welcomed into the presence of God and to welcome others into your presence. So in a world full of lonely people, I want us to imagine a church together this morning. And I want us to imagine a church where no one felt alone. Imagine a church where no one felt alone. Not alone in their struggling marriage. Not alone in their parenting. Not alone in their suffering. Not even alone in their dying. Not alone in their trials. Not alone in their victories. Not alone when they walk through the doors and sit down in our pews. In our text this morning, we're going to meet a lonely man. And we're going to see when a lonely man encounters Jesus, what Jesus can do with his life. And I pray that he can do the same and will do the same for you this morning. So let's look at our text, Luke 19, 1 through 10. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He had gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What a profound story. What a profound story. And here's our big idea this morning. If you don't walk away with anything else, I want you to walk away with this. I want this to stick in your mind and heart. That when you know that you have been welcomed by Jesus, you can't help but welcome others. When you know that you've been welcomed by Jesus, you can't help but welcome others. When you know that you've been welcomed by Jesus, you can't help but welcome others. And I want us to see this from three perspectives this morning. The first is from that of a lonely crook. The lonely crook. In our text, we meet this man named Zacchaeus. And many of you know Zacchaeus from the kids' song. Now, some of you didn't grow up in church and don't know that song. Julian and I were having this conversation this week about some of us grew up in church and we know all these kids' songs. And Julian didn't know this song because he didn't grow up in church. And so we have people who grew up in church with these kids' songs, and have people who never knew these songs. But there's a kid song, if you don't know it, about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was. So you got it. All right, so you got it. Now Calvin knows that song too, and so we've been teaching it to him. And so it's great. It helps you know the Bible story. The problem with learning that song is Zacchaeus became a cartoon character in my mind. He wasn't really real. He's just a cartoon character. I mean, oh, Zacchaeus climbing up in the tree. And he basically became like the equivalent of Calvin and Hobbes for me. And so he was just kind of this young man causing some trouble, climbing up in trees. And that was really all it was. But if we think of Zacchaeus as a cartoon character, we miss the point of the story. Zacchaeus was a real person with real problems and real issues. And if we don't see that, we won't understand the glory of this passage. So what do we learn about Zacchaeus? First, he's a lonely crook. And so let me show you how he's a lonely crook here in this text. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. This means he was a crook. His job was chief tax collector. As we get closer to tax season, none of us are incredibly fond of the IRS agents. But you can't think of Zacchaeus as an IRS agent. We think of IRS agents as a necessary nuisance, a necessary annoyance. But a chief tax collector was not that here. He's far worse. A chief tax collector for Rome would have meant that he was a ringleader in a scheme to collaborate with the Roman government who was occupying Israel. You see, God had given the land to Israel, but The Romans had come in, invaded their land, and had taken over. And Zacchaeus, being a smart political mind, says, I see who's going to rule the day. I see the one who's going to come out on top. And he aligned his forces, not with his own people. He aligned himself politically with the Romans because he knew that would be better for him. So Zacchaeus sided with the Romans, the foreign occupiers, the foreign overlords, and he aligned with them and became their pawn. You see, the only thing worse when you have an enemy occupying your land, the only thing worse than the enemy occupying your land is your fellow people joining the enemy to help oppress you. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus was. Most people in Israel believed that the Romans should not be there and that one day God would get rid of these foreign overlords and that anyone who worked with them was a traitor. So he wasn't just someone who came and collected taxes. He was a traitor, an enemy collaborator, one who was actually part of the problem and helped the foreign overlords occupy their land. He was a chief tax collector. But it also tells us he was rich. You see, Zacchaeus does not work with the enemy to try to protect his family. He works with the enemy to become wealthy. He wanted to shake down his own people to line his own pockets. He was a white-collar thief. He made a habit of exploiting an unjust system for personal gain. He was the ancient equivalent of Bernie Madoff. This oppressive Roman government was especially unjust to middle-class, hard-working Jewish people. And here's how the scam worked. The Roman government would tell the tax collector that he needed to take in X amount of taxes. Let's just say $1,000 worth of taxes. It's okay, so you need to go get $1,000 worth of taxes, collect them, and bring them to us. Now, if you take in more than that, you can keep it as commission and trouble for your services. All right? So he goes in and he would come in and knock on your door. They go open the door. Tax collector again. Says, all right, you owe $200 this year. Wait a second. No, there's no way it could be that much. All right, if you're going to complain, $250. Well, I don't have it, $300. And he would take and rob from them. And so he would come and say, well, I needed to give $100 from their pile to the Roman government, but $150, $200 goes straight to me. And he would steal for his own people. I mean, it was one thing for the Roman government to come in and tax them. They didn't really recognize their authority, but they had to pay it. And they would pay it, but what was worse was their own people stealing and skimming off of that to line their own pockets. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus was doing. So tax collectors became known as extorters. They took because they could. Zacchaeus had become rich, all on the backs of the middle-class, hard-working Jewish people. So can you imagine how they felt about him? When they were working so hard and could barely put food on their table, but the enemy collaborator was walking around town in the latest fashions, nicest clothes, and had the big house 10 times bigger than any of theirs. Zacchaeus was a crook, and it made him rich. But all the money in the world didn't satisfy him. He knew something was wrong, and he knew he had to go see Jesus. But why? Why did he believe he had to go see Jesus? The story doesn't tell us. Maybe he had heard the story of another tax collector named Matthew, who had met Jesus, and Jesus welcomed him in and even welcomed him as one of his closest friends. And if there was hope for someone like Matthew, maybe there was even hope for someone like Zacchaeus. He might not have been sure, but he had to go see Jesus. But then we see he's not just rich, not just a tax collector, but he's also lonely. He's a crook, but he's a lonely crook. We learn here that he was unpopular and lonely. How do we know this? Well, some of you may have wondered, like I have, why does the story make such a big deal about him being short? Why is that such an important part of the story, that he was short? Why is that included? This is the only place that it's talked about in all of the Bible. And why does God think it's important for us to know that about him? Here's what one commentator says. He says, if you've ever been in a crowd, often if there's someone shorter than you, you have no problem letting them in front of you. You're at a parade and there's someone shorter than you and they want to see. Oh, come on up, come in front of me, because you can see right over them. It's no problem. We let people like that in front of us all the time. It's not an issue. But it was that day. Because you see, it's not a big deal to let a child in front of you, but when the enemy collaborating tax collector, the one who's been stealing from you for years, when he comes and wants a good view, you know what the people do? They edge him out. They won't let him in. They won't let him see. They won't let him up, just even though they can see over him. And so what does he do? He has to go climb up in a sycamore tree that he can see Jesus from afar, because the people, he's so unpopular, he's so unliked, that he can't go and even see the parade. And so he climbs up the tree. One preacher said it this way. He said, it's safe to say that Zacchaeus did not have one friend or fan in all of Judea. And this man who had no friends was desperate that day to see the friend of sinners. The man with no friends was desperate to meet the friend of sinners. So verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. I love this part of the story. It's so dramatic. It's so vivid. It's so life-giving. It reveals the heart of Jesus to us. Somehow, Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. And that day decided, I must go see this Jesus. I must meet him. But you see, Jesus had not just decided that day to go to Jericho, or not just decided that day to go meet Zacchaeus. Since before the world began, Jesus had planned that day, that time, and that sycamore tree to come and meet a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And so I can't tell you all the details, but I do know this. When Jesus gets there, it says he looked up. He looked up. And I imagine it happened this way. I don't imagine Jesus looked around for Zacchaeus. Because since before time began, he had had a divine appointment in that moment to see that man in the tree. And so when he got there, when he stepped there, he turned and his eyes went one place, right to the eyes of Zacchaeus. And he looked up at him. He didn't look around for him. He looked up right at him and he said, Zacchaeus. And I imagine Zacchaeus shuddered. Looking at me. He knows my name. And for the first time in his life, I imagine Zacchaeus felt like someone had finally looked at him and saw him for who he was. The man who had been passed over, the man who had been looked over, the man who people wouldn't even glance his way when he walked down the street, that Jesus was now looking at him directly in his eyes. And for the first time in his life, Zacchaeus knew he had been seen for who he was. And not only was he seen, he was called by name. They had never met, but Jesus already knew him. Everything about him, just like he knows you and everything about you. And he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. He doesn't look up and say, hey, you up there in the tree. Hey, Zacchaeus, you come down. He addresses him personally because he knew him. And he says, I must stay at your house today. Jesus says it with urgency. He says it with urgency because Jesus wants Zacchaeus' heart badly. And Jesus goes to his house, and the scandal of it all doesn't quite resonate with us the way it would have them. Jesus is now going to eat with the enemy collaborator. Most thought the Messiah was there to overthrow Rome, not eat and buddy up with their collaborators. But Jesus is not ashamed to eat with a tax collector. He's not afraid to go to his house. He's not afraid to eat with them. And I want you to know, Jesus isn't ashamed to be with you either. He's not ashamed to come near you. He's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He sees you, he knows you by name, and he's not ashamed of you. He's not afraid to make his home in your heart. And like Zacchaeus, are you willing to receive him joyfully? You see, that day the lonely crook received the greatest friend that the world has ever known. This man who people had been disgusted by, who people had walked past, who they didn't like, and they, now the God of the universe is now dining at his table. Jesus loves to save broken people. He loves to save sinners who know they are sinners and know they need a Savior. They are drawn to him like bugs are drawn to a light at night. Sinners are drawn to Christ. So Jesus goes to stay with the lonely crook, the enemy collaborator, the man, the rich man who steals from the poor, the biggest sinner that the people of Jericho have ever known, and Jesus makes a beeline to him. How do the people react? What do they think? Well, let's see in point two. We've noticed the lonely crook, but now let's notice the lonely crowd in verse 7. The lonely crowd. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. They grumbled. I think of grumbling as crossing your arms and kind of just complaining. He was gone to be, they say, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Like many in Jesus' day, those at the Jericho parade that day did not like the decisions that Jesus was making, especially in relation to those he chose to welcome into his family. They did not think a true rabbi would eat with an enemy collaborator, much less stay at his house. That he wouldn't welcome a chief tax collector who stole from the poor. He would not welcome him. He was endorsing the wrong sort of people with the wrong politics. One can easily imagine them being upset and having a conversation like this. I've heard a lot about Jesus. I've heard that he was for the poor. I heard that he might be the Messiah who would somehow overthrow all of our oppressors. I've heard he's for people like us who are broken and hurting and poor. I've heard this about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor, but yet when he comes to our town, he goes to the political elite. He goes to the rich man. Why in the world would he go to someone like him who is such a sinner and he's actually the problem in Israel? If we could just get rid of those people, why in the world would he go to his house? Why didn't he at least come to mine? And they grumbled. They complained about Jesus going to eat with a sinner. You see, they didn't understand the ways of Jesus, and they grumbled. And I want you to know, Jesus doesn't always work the way we think he should work. And he doesn't consult with us before he makes decisions. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, Brady, what do you think about this? I'm working on a plan. He doesn't do that. But he does often break the boxes that we construct for him. And he is the one who defines who he should be and who he should welcome, not us. But far too often, we find ourselves like the crowd, grumbling because Jesus isn't doing things that we want him to, and he's associating himself with people we wouldn't want him to. Sometimes he even brings people into his church that we would have just rather him left out because of what they wore, what kind of tattoos they had, what music they liked, or what their past looked like. And we can't imagine if Jesus came to Gainesville or Cook County that he would ever go stay at their house and not ours. So the crowd grumbled, as we often do. The crowd felt that Jesus had overlooked them, that he had passed them by, that he did not see them in their brokenness, in their suffering, in their poverty. but they could not have been any more wrong. This is my favorite part of this story, is how the crowd went home that day. They were grumbling, but they didn't leave with their arms crossed that day. They thought Jesus had forgot about them, and they crossed their arms and grumbled, but Jesus had a plan. They just couldn't see it. Jesus was working behind their backs. Often when we think about something behind our backs, we think of negative things. You know why we think of that as negative? It's because we don't trust the person working behind our back. But I want you to know you can trust God when he's working behind your back. It's always for your good. And he's working behind their backs in this situation. Let's read verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods, I give it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus is saying, "I'm going to give half my possessions away today. And if I've stolen from anyone, I'll give them back what I stole four times over." I told you this was my favorite part of the story because of the way they went home that day. They didn't leave grumbling. How did they leave? With hands full of money. They came grumbling because Jesus had forgotten the poor and he was going up to the rich man's house to go spend time with him. What kind of savior is that? What's he doing that? Why is he going there? Why was he going? Because he was saving Zacchaeus to be a blessing, because he did remember them. He didn't see them and forget about them. He remembered them. He was just working behind their back and they couldn't see it, because what did they do? They grumbled. But what was he doing? He was saving Zacchaeus to be a blessing, that they could walk away with more money than they even started. Jesus knew what he was doing. He still does. Jesus welcomed Zacchaeus that he might be a blessing to others. So maybe instead of grumbling, they should have realized that God was getting ready to bless them. And maybe instead of crossing their arms, that they needed to open their hands. They didn't understand. They were lonely and thought God had passed them by, but instead he was actually working on their behalf. So maybe when a sinner comes into our midst, maybe instead of grumbling, we should get ready for a blessing. When a sinner comes into our midst, maybe we shouldn't grumble, cross our arms, but maybe we should extend our hand and get ready for a blessing. Because just maybe, God has brought them into our midst where we might have a new brother, a new sister, or a new friend that we desperately need. God works behind our backs in glorious ways. So we see a lonely crook who's met by Jesus, a lonely crowd who's cared for by Jesus. Lastly, I just want to ask, how does this relate to a lonely church, to a lonely church? And I want to acknowledge that sometimes going to church can be a lonely experience, even though it shouldn't be. It sometimes is, and we get that. So I want to do a little survey. This is interactive, okay? So this is a survey. How many of you have in the last 10 years have gone to a brand new church for the first time by yourself? Y'all see, it's not very many. It's a lonely experience. You see, you go in, you don't know where you're going. First you have to find a place to park. Then you got to figure out which doors open and go in. And you try to find where you're supposed to go, and then you try to go sit down in a pew, and you want to make sure it's not someone else's pew where you don't get scolded, right? And so you do all of that, and it can be a pretty intimidating experience. You wonder if people are going to speak to you, and you don't know how it's going to go. It can be lonely. So for all of you who have come into our midst, and you've come alone, and you've come and you've sat there, and you've been brave enough, I just want to say thank you. We know it's hard. We want to be a good family to you. We want to welcome you the way Christ has welcomed us. We understand here that kindness is what leads to repentance and not the other way around. We want to get to know you and your story. We want to connect you with people who can befriend you, and as Bonhoeffer said, do life together. That's why we're so excited about our Sunday night small groups, and it's a time to learn, but also to love one another. But I have to confess that sometimes on Sunday mornings, I don't always come with my Jesus glasses on. I don't always see people the way Jesus does. I don't always welcome people the way that I've been welcomed. Sometimes I'm focused on what I need to do or where I'm going, what I'm doing, that sometimes I don't stop to welcome people the way I've been welcomed by Jesus. Maybe you struggle with that too, and maybe that's something like me you need to work on, of extending that welcome to others. If you haven't walked in a church by yourself for a first time in a long time, I want you to take for a moment and imagine what that would be like. And let us understand that many who walk in our doors are like Zacchaeus and need the love of Jesus to meet them personally. So that's why it's important that we show the love of Jesus through the body of Christ, in the way we greet them, the way we speak to them, and the way we get to know them. I've heard so many guests tell me, Brady, I want to tell you that coming to Temple, it is one of the friendliest churches I've ever been to. And I'm so excited. I'm on cloud nine when I hear that. There are other times people come to me and say, Brady, I came, but no one ever even said hi to me. But let's make sure that we are a church that goes out of our way to make guests feel welcome. Now, we see everyone who walks into our doors as honored guests, where people are fighting over who's going to get to take them to lunch today. This is a great way to get to go out and eat, guys. Just tell them, tell your wife that we got to go and we got to go out and eat because we got to take that new family out to eat with us. What if that was the culture? One time, Jennifer and I were in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were visiting a church, large church, and we pulled up. We didn't know where to go. We saw the biggest building. Figured that's where worship was happening. So we go in, and I'm kind of looking around like, where in the world do I go? And a gentleman comes up to me, and he says, you're new, aren't you? And I said, yeah. But I was kind of offended because I was trying to blend in, right? But he had seen that confused look many times. And he said, hey, don't worry about it. Here's the deal. Let me grab you some coffee. And he had like a gift bag to give us and some stuff. He said, listen, y'all can go browse over here. I've got two seats reserved down front for y'all. When y'all are ready, y'all can find me and I'll take you to your seats. What? I never felt such like a VIP in my life. I was an honored guest. I was a VIP. I never experienced that before. We didn't particularly like the music, or we didn't particularly like the preaching. But we left, we said, you know what, if we lived here, we'd probably come back because these people cared about us and loved us enough to interact with us, and they treated us so well. But you know, I'm pretty sure Zacchaeus never felt like a VIP. People kind of walked the other way when they saw him coming. People had looked over him. No one wanted to be his friend. He never felt like a VIP or an honored guest. At least not until that day. That day when he climbed up that sycamore tree and that man he had heard rumors about, the one who they said was a friend of sinners, stopped, looked up at him in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And when the Lord of the universe treats you as a VIP, a very important person, you might just begin to believe it. You see, I wonder when people come here in our doors, do we see them as people who just happen to be here? Or do we treat them as VIPs, very important persons who are made in the image of God? And I want you to know that no one walks into these doors that is not a divine appointment from Jesus for them to do so. No one here is here this morning by accident. Everyone who walks through our doors is here by divine appointment because they are a VIP to God. And when they come in, we should see them that way and welcome them the way we've been welcomed by Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing we get to do each week. Loneliness is a big problem in our world. And you weren't made to be alone. You were made to have a vertical relationship with God, in a horizontal relationship with others. But sin messed up both vertical and horizontal things. But God loved you so much that he sent his son to do something about it. And he didn't climb a sycamore tree, but he did go up the tree of Calvary and was nailed there that you might have a right relationship with God and with others. He took the punishment that you deserve, the sin for the sins of his people, that those who are as crooked as Zacchaeus might have a right relationship with God and be restored to other people. When you know that you've been welcomed by Jesus, you can't help but welcome others. When you know that you've been welcomed by Jesus, by grace and grace alone, you can't help but welcome others. You know, Jesus welcomes him before he turns. Do y'all notice this? Jesus embraces him and loves him. And that's the reason Zacchaeus turns. Zacchaeus turning is not what earns God's love. It's God's love that turns his heart. We've got to welcome people before we expect them to change. We've got to love them before we expect them to be different. We show the love of Christ and welcome them the same way he welcomed us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. And as I thought about this principle, I couldn't help but think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. In this picture that they'll have up of her, it's older. She's an older age here in the picture. But think back 40 years from this picture. She was a Dutch watchmaker and later a writer. And she and her father helped Jews escape the grasp of the Nazis during the Holocaust by hiding them in her house. She and her family were caught and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where many in her family would die. It was a horrible experience that she would write about later in life. She was released on a clerical error, just days before all the girls her age were killed in the gas chamber. After the war, she returned to Germany to declare the grace of Christ. And I want to share an experience of hers in her own words that she wrote about. It was 1947. And I'd come, this is her words, I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never from a Hollander's mind, far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform with a cap and a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. How thin she was. That place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message, he said. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. My sister had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. But I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, spraying into our joined hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit within me. You see, she knew that she had been welcomed by God, and that meant she had to extend that welcome even to those who imprisoned and tortured and killed her family, because she knew she had killed and was responsible for the death of the Son of God, and he welcomed her, and so she must welcome others. If you've received this kind of welcome, how could you not extend it to others? Imagine a church where no one felt alone because they took the cross so seriously that they understood that Jesus had welcomed them, not because they deserved it, because of the love and mercy of God. You see, Zacchaeus may have been a wee little man, but the grace of God is not small. It's large enough to save sinners like you, like me, a chief tax collector, and even a Nazi. Imagine a church where no one feels alone, where no one is looked over or forgotten. That's the church that Jesus wants to build. A people who have been welcomed into his presence and who extend that welcome to others because they know the cross brings vertical and horizontal peace with one another, even to our enemies. That's the kind of church that Jesus wants to build at Temple Baptist Church. And that's the kind of church our community desperately needs. Let's pray together.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information about Temple, or becoming a member, or just visiting for the first time, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.